Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds.
Welcome back to the Blue Collar Berean Podcast with your hosts Nate Penley and myself, Scott McGrady. Just like last time, this episode is going to be a bit longer just to try to fit everything in because we think this is really important. So we're just thankful that you're here joining us, and I hope that you benefit from talking about these sermons from Vody Bachum and John MacArthur.
As the last few episodes, we've talked about foundations for what we believe, why we believe. We believe the Bible. It's trustworthy. It's true. And it's sufficient for all aspects pertaining to life and godliness. It's relevant to everything that we do for all aspects of life. And we're dealing with some crazy things right now as we're watching our government seemingly crumble, our nation seemingly divided and becoming more and more polarized each day over politics, I believe, but much more than that. But seemingly on the face, there's a political divide that is really driving us. And one of the huge root issues is the issue of racism. The Bible certainly speaks into this.
We're just going to pick it up from where we left off last time, and we're going to play this at a little bit of a higher speed so that we can get through it and have the time to discuss it.
The concept of race is not a biblical concept. It's not a biblical idea. It is a constructed idea. You won't find the idea of races in the Bible unless you find it in the proper historical context where we see, number one, that we are all the race of Adam. Amen? One race, one blood. We are all the race of Adam. There is less than a 0.2% genetic difference between any of us in this regard. But there is another separation. There is actually a separation that we do have here in Scripture. It's a real separation. The separations that we have, the racial categories that we have, are artificial. They are not biblical in nature, nor are they genetic in nature. The Bible does talk about a real distinction, and that is between Gentiles and Jews. What's our favorite part of the first half of Ephesians 2? Our favorite part is verse 4. But God. Amen? Because there's some bad news in verses 1 through 3. And then you get, but God. Watch this. Verses 11 and 12, you get bad news. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. The news is bad in the first half, but God. The news is bad in the second half, but now in Christ Jesus. He says, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What is this an allusion to? This is an allusion to the temple, to the worship of God's people. You come up the steps in Solomon's porch and you want to come in and ultimately we know that inside the Holy of Holies, it is there where the presence of God is seen to dwell. And nobody goes there but the high priest, and that only once a year. And then outside of that, there's a place where the priests minister, and then there's an area where the Levites can go, and then there's an area where Jewish men can go, and then there's an area where Jewish women can go. And then back here, way far off, you have the court of the Gentiles. They come to know and love Yahweh, but even though they come to know and love Yahweh, they still, when they come to worship Yahweh, have to be way back there, as far away from the presence of Yahweh as you can possibly get. But Christ dies, and the veil of the temple is torn in two. And now all of a sudden in Christ, you who used to have to sit way back there have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Christ has reconciled us to God.
That's just good.
Yeah. Yeah, that is the answer. What Christ has done.
Verse 14, why? For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We were far off and we've been brought near. What's that about? That's about reconciliation to God. We were far off and we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. But the blood of Christ doesn't just bring us near to God. And the blood of Christ doesn't just bring us near to one another. Notice what he says. The blood of Christ makes us one man. It's an amazing mystery. It's very similar, if you will, to the mystery of marriage. It's an amazing thing that, you know, my wife and I are not related by blood, yet she's my closest living relative. Just think on that for a minute. She's my next of kin. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's my good thing, y'all. Why? Because of this mysterious, supernatural work of God that has united us and made us one. And the same thing happens with Jews and Gentiles. God brings them together and makes them one. Listen to this. We love Galatians 3:28, but we stop too soon. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, don't stop reading. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Did you catch that? Father Abraham had many sons. Amen? Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. So are you.
That's the cure.
Yeah.
That is the cure for our issue.
Why is this important? Because if the things that we believe separate us are made up, and we see in this text that a real separation that God created is overcome by the blood of Christ. If the blood of Jesus can obliterate a real distinction that God himself created, then how much more can it get rid of artificial distinctions that fallen men created?
And that goes right back to the issue we're saying. We're right. Trying to interpret God's word through our own wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
But we're fallen men. Our minds are affected by sin.
Right.
And, I mean, our whole selves are a total depravity. Sin touches every aspect of us. And it affects our thinking. It affects our understanding. We cannot understand the scriptures without the illumination of the Spirit, yet we think we have the wisdom
right.
to understand all of these things. It's just our fallen understanding.
Which is pride at its root.
Yeah.
And we make the same mistake every day, thinking we have more wisdom to bring to the Word than the Word has to bring to us. And so we create these made-up categories, which aren't real, and allow them to divide us. But yeah, the answer is simply, as Vodi said, if the power of Christ can reconcile the differences that were covenantal that God made, that is the cure.
Yeah.
It can fix us.
Yeah, any divide can be fixed.
Mm-hmm. And if we're not careful, what we do is we foster this group identity, us versus them thinking. And we say, yes, the cross is powerful and important. Go get them, Jesus, because they need to be fixed. And the Jew looks at the Gentile and says, yes, go get them, Jesus. I'm glad that you died so that you can make them part of us. And the Gentile says, yes, go get them, Jesus, because they mistreated us. They thought they were superior to us. And you got both of these groups saying, go get them, Jesus. And Paul says, here, stop both of you. I want you to understand, Christ did not come because he needed to die in order to reconcile this group or that group. It's both and. The ones who were close needed to be reconciled just like the ones who were far off needed to be reconciled, because the reconciliation was a reconciliation to God because of the sinfulness in your heart, and your ethnicity does not excuse you from that sinfulness in your heart. Listen, the hatred and mistreatment of the other is not something that you have to have power in order to be guilty of. Am I saying that these issues writ large are not problematic? I'm absolutely not saying that. And when we find these issues writ large, we can, should, must speak truth to them. We must. We can't be bullied into an either or. Christ comes in the cross and preaches peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near.
Yeah, like that point there where he's talking about Jew or Gentile, it's so easy for us to fall in that trap of looking at the other person. You know, the Jews think that, oh, Christ came to save the Gentiles. And the Gentiles think, oh, Christ came to save the Jews because they're all screwed up with their bad takings of their religious law. And it's so easy to cast condemnation on each other. And our wicked, sinful heart is drawn to that, to point the blame at other people and never to look inward to say, well, I am part of this problem. We don't want to take that responsibility. We see that with Adam and Eve. Adam didn't want to take responsibility, yet we know that he is still very much responsible, but he tries to shift that blame. And that helps no one. It helps nothing. It only makes the situation worse every time.
Yeah. All of those situations, like you're saying, he's not minimizing anything. He's not.
Right.
But all of these issues come back to the gospel, mm-hmm. come back to Christ reconciled. Christ addressed all of these divides. Mm-hmm. The walls of hostility are torn down in Christ.
But here's the beauty in the sufficiency of Scripture as it relates to these issues. It doesn't matter what causes the divisions between us. The answer is the same. Christ is our peace. The answer is simple. Christ is our peace. I didn't say it was easy. I didn't say it was easy. Let me connect this. Dr. McArthur was talking about pastoral counseling and psychology and the psychology movement and all this. There was this period where we didn't believe that the scriptures were sufficient to deal with people's problems. And so we needed people trained in psychology in order to deal with people's problems. You remember that? It's the same issue because we don't believe in the sufficiency of scripture. And what happened with some of those folks is they heard this clarion call that the Bible is sufficient to deal with people's problems. And so people would come to them and say, I'm depressed, or I'm schizophrenic, or, you know, I'm addicted to drugs, or I'm addicted to alcohol. And some people, very simplistically, would pick up their Bible and say, read these three verses and call me in the morning. Not sufficient. That's not what's meant by biblical counseling. Amen? The answer is simple in that the Bible is sufficient to deal with people's problems, large and small. But it is very difficult, complicated, and messy in that applying this takes a lot of work. The same is true here. Hear me saying that on these issues that divide us, race and ethnicity and so on and so forth, the answer is simple. What I do not mean by that is we can just say, read three verses and call me in the morning. There are generations of mess to be dealt with and dug up and worked through, and that's hard work to do. But hear me saying this, the Bible is sufficient for the heavy lifting and the hard work.
Yeah, that to me is a huge issue, because he's smart. He anticipates the pushback and the argument that comes from the other side, which is the Bible, not only is it not inerrant, I don't believe it's inerrant, I don't believe it's sufficient because, well, look at history. You know, we've been saying it's sufficient for 2,000 years, and yet it doesn't solve this personal experience I have with addiction, with sin, you know, whatever the issue might be, depression. It doesn't work. And they say, you know, we've tried it. It doesn't work. But he points out the fact that have we really tried it? Have we really engaged in what true biblical counseling is? No. Oftentimes, it's a just a horrible version of it, as he gave this example here. A couple Bible verses, and everything's going to be fine now. Well, no. That is not how it works.
Yeah, well, a lot of the way, and I think it's a good way of looking at it, is that biblical counseling being discipleship. And discipleship is coming alongside the person, working with the person, teaching the person. You know, Jesus says in making disciples, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. It doesn't say just tell them and then they'll get it. It's teach them. There's a training. There's, you know, scripture talks about training ourselves for righteousness. That's what scripture does. And there's work implied, and there's time implied, and there's, you know, there's all those things that it isn't just this, you know, take these two and call me in the morning. Mm-hmm. There is that idea of depth to it, getting into the muck and mire of people's lives to apply scripture to it. Yeah, it is complicated. That is hard. I mean, I think of me dealing with my own sin and my own wrestling with things. I mean, things that I would never have been able to do by myself, that God brought someone alongside of me to disciple me, to walk me through those things, that I wouldn't be here because it was the difficulty. And I think that's part of too why God put us in a community. Why did he reconcile us to make one new man and put us in this body together? He put us in this community that we would serve each other. He gave everyone gifts in the community to come alongside of each other. And each one has their part to play in that we do this, that the body is built up, right? That's Ephesians 4, that the body's built up into its head, into Christ, that we become more like Christ. But it takes that getting into that nitty-gritty. It takes that discipleship, which is work.
It is hard work. I have the same kind of experience and story, in that I needed help, and I eventually, when I got to the point where I really had to seek out some help just in order to keep my family and my life together, I sought some help, and I was thankful that God provided a man in my life that was able to work and disciple with me. And one of the first things he wanted to do, you know, I shared my issues and thoughts and doubts with inerrancy, and you know, he basically just got me involved in simple daily disciplines, reading. And at first it's like, you know, this is not what I wanted to do. This is totally, I mean, don't you see the issue that I'm telling you here? Like, you're not attacking it, what I want you to do. But really, it was the answer. The answer was putting the time in and exposing myself to the truth of God's word. And that is what changed me. It wasn't man's wisdom and psychology and talking through these deep things. I mean, there's certainly a huge level of depth to the truth of God's word that it forced me to think through, but it was the truth of God's word that brought, I think, true change.
And so you were looking at the fruit of the issue,
right?
And you wanted to change the, and this is how they talk in biblical counseling, and
right,
I think they're exactly right. You're looking at the fruit and saying this is the issue, and he's saying no, mm-hmm, the issue is underneath. We got to get to the root of the problem.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. So now we're going to talk about how John MacArthur addresses the issue through anthropology and through addressing the condition of man in the issue that's there. He talks about Isaiah and calling evil good and good evil, and the fact that that's a sign of judgment on the people coming, that there's judgment here in the wickedness of man.
Yeah, and we can clearly see the correlation between that and scripture and where we are now. It might be good to just summarize some of it. At some point in this message, he talks about the human heart. If you allow people to kill, they'll kill. That's where their heart will take them. And so when we have laws that allow for the murdering of children in the womb, people will murder children in the womb. And as soon as you lift these restraints, which are laws that we have, people are going to push it as far as they can take it. That's human nature. And this is where I was referring to earlier about how we have bad anthropology. We don't understand the depths of where our human hearts are going to take us. Therefore, we have no fear of God. And so we see our society.
All right, so just for the sake of time, he's addressing Romans 3, which shows the total depravity of man. This is Who's to Blame for the Riots is the name of the sermon. And we'll have the link to watch the whole thing. But just that, for Romans chapter 3 and what he's addressing here, starting in verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God."
No one is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks after God. All, verse 12, have turned aside. Together they have become useless. The Hebrew equivalent is rancid. It's like sour milk. And sour milk is useless. Good for nothing. Rotten. Verse 12 adds, there's none who does good. There's not even one. That should be the first course, Psychology 101. That's humanity. None righteous, none understands, none seeks after God. All have turned aside. They're corrupt and rancid. None does true good acceptable to God. Some of man's character is bad, ignorant, rebellious, deviant, and useless. And that's the divine pathology. The Bible goes from character to conversation. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. You know, all of us are pretty conscious about bad breath. But in a graphic metaphor, the apostle sums up what was said back in Proverbs 10:32. The mouth of the wicked speaks perverseness, evil. When they open their mouth, there is the stench of death. Like a filthy, putrid, open grave is their speech. Then he adds, with their tongues, they keep deceiving. They keep deceiving. The term deceiving has its root word that means a fishhook. They lie in order to catch you for the kill. The poison of asps, snakes, is under their lips. Their words are venomous. And then it gets blatant. No more subtleties, no more sneaking poison, no more subtle hooks. It's now as blatant as it can be in verse 14. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Filthy, deceptive, poisonous, cursing. This is the mouth of humanity. And then the Bible talks about their conduct. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Humans are murderous. John 8:44, I quoted earlier, Satan is a murderer. He's the murderer, the archetypal prime murderer. And all his children are murderers, or would-be murderers. Over the last few months, I've had the opportunity to watch 30 hours of film from World War II. It was made in 1973, so there is an incredibly graphic news film. And then the addition of personal testimonies from the people who were there in the war. I ended up just with the final part of it, watching The Final Solution of Hitler, the elimination of the Jews. 30 hours of that should be required of anybody who's going to have an understanding of humanity. 85 million people were killed in about a five-year span. 85 million people were killed, most of them civilians. At least 55 million of them. We would be appalled at that today. And yet I hear people saying Black Lives Matter. And they do. God knows they do. They matter just as much as any other life. But if they matter so much, how is it that Planned Parenthood can support Black Lives Matter when there are 1,000 little black lives being aborted every day? You want a Holocaust? There's a Holocaust. If you make a law that allows people to kill, they'll kill. Hitler allowed people to kill, they killed. Stalin allowed people to kill, they killed. Hirohito allowed people to kill, they killed. Supreme Court allows people to kill, they'll kill. Why? Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. You allow them to riot, they'll riot.
Starting with assessing the problem, as he talked about the Holocaust, I mean, those numbers are mind-boggling. The fact that not that long ago in history, Hitler was murdering Jews and killed 85 million. I think he said the number was 55 million were civilians, just civilians, not engaged in a war, just civilians. He murdered them. And it wasn't just Hitler literally doing all of those. It was average, everyday folks that lived in Germany that were participating, complicit in this awful, horrendous murder. And he talked a little bit about how just common people, everyday people, we think that we're so different from those people, that we're not as messed up as they were, but these were common people, everyday people that got sucked into this. And if we want to fast forward now to where we are here and now, let's evaluate the real problem of what's going on. As he says, do Black Lives Matter? Absolutely they do. What is the big issue right now of our time? Let's look at genocide. 3,000 children are murdered every day. 1,000 of those 3,000 are specific to black children that are murdered every day. That is a gross injustice of just unspeakable proportion. And yet, our fight against that is kind of ho-hum. You know, when's the last time we marched for that? When's the last time we went out in the streets of Scranton and protested? When's the last time we spoke up for the mass genocide that our nation, our community is doing right now. Yet we're going to get really mad and start vicious riots across the world over how many police killings? Is there an element of conversation we can have about directing, you know, is there racism in the office of police positions? Sure there is. Do we need to address it when it happens? Yes, we do. Is it of genocidal proportions? Well, if you believe the news, they say it is. And quite frankly, I know for a fact that we have a real genocide happening right now, and we're not marching. We're not speaking. We're not doing things. We're not standing in solidarity with the unborn that are murdered. So it frustrates me to see where we're going. We're getting wrapped in to this movement. And at the root of it is critical theory. At the root of it, we're getting sucked right into this. And yet we're letting actual justice that needs to happen, we're letting it pass right on by. And I've even heard good Christians say, well, you can't legislate morality. So, that's
what legislation is.
That is their argument for, like, let's just not worry about abortion. We can't legislate morality.
Do you legislate murder? Bendos think that's what legislation is.
I know. And this movement wants to say you can't legislate morality in the area of abortion, but we can somehow legislate morality in the area of race by eliminating the police. Think of the logic of that argument.
Right.
It there is no logic. We have abandoned an objective moral look at justice, at truth, and this is the result. We are all up in arms because we feel offended about what we believe is a racial issue. If we could look at the truth of Scripture and find that race isn't really the issue, it's the human heart. And attached to that is the genocide and murder of millions and millions of innocent little children.
And there was a time where people eased their conscience by saying this is not a human, that it's not a person. It's not a living, which, again, is just a denial of obvious truth, scientific truth. Genetically speaking, what is in the womb? Mm-hmm. A human. It's living and growing and developing as a child, continues to develop after birth. But now we're not even trying to say it's not human. Most arguments saying, I know it's a human, but I don't care.
They don't care.
Yeah.
Right. And they justify it by saying, well, my life is more important as well. I mean, they use whatever reason they can to justify this kid's going to have a terrible life anyway, so let's just kill it. If this kid is going to make the mother's wife terrible, so let's just kill it. We're making society better by killing people. At least that's what we believe. When in fact we're not. We're actually bringing more judgment upon ourselves. We're making the situation worse. But we believe that the ends justify the means.
And as we brought this topic up, I do want to say, like, listen, for anyone who has had an abortion, for anyone who has, you know, made that choice, and for whatever reason that choice was made, we do want to emphasize, saying, listen, there is forgiveness in the gospel.
Amen.
Again, bring it back to the gospel that Christ paid for our sins. Mm-hmm. What we deserve was put on Christ. And so whatever sin we've committed, God looked at Christ as if he committed that sin, as if he was guilty for it, and he punished him in our stead. Mm-hmm. And so whoever puts their faith in Christ has their sin forgiven, has that guilt taken off of them, and it was placed on Christ in our place. And if we are trusting in Christ, having our sins paid for, and so standing in his righteousness, we don't have to hold on to that guilt anymore.
Yeah.
We don't want to add any undue guilt onto someone. If your sin has been laid at the cross, leave it there. Christ has dealt with it. You are new in Christ. You are a new creation. Your sins are forgiven, and we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. There is hope, there is peace, there is joy, there is forgiveness in the gospel. And so we want to make that clear. Whoever repents and puts their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved, and their sin is dealt with. Now, this is John MacArthur's comments on Romans chapter 1.
Verse 20 says, the creation of the world demonstrates his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, so clearly that you're without excuse if you don't believe in God. You reject God against reason, and then you rebel against God, compounding your situation.
Verse 21 says, this is characteristic of humanity. They knew God. That is, they knew God existed. That's reason. They didn't honor him as God or give thanks. They became empty in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. So I was saying earlier, they reject the true God. Reason would lead them to the true God. Reason would define the true God in terms of his creation, what they know about his creation, and what they know about his law written in their hearts. They reject all of that. They run from the true God, and they run to false gods as a way to escape the true God. So what does God do in response? This is one of the most profound passages in the Bible. God gave them over, verse 24. That is a legal term, handed them over to punishment, handed them over to execution, handed them over to sentence. God gave them over, verse 26. God gave them over, verse 28. God gave them over. Three times, God says, you're guilty of rejecting me, rebelling against me, I turn you over. To what? He gave them over, verse 24, first of all, to the lust of the hearts, to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. When God gives a people over, there's a sexual revolution. Immorality becomes acceptable. And you'll find a culture swimming in a septic tank of pornography. And when God gives them over, secondly, verse 26, he gives them over to degrading passions, and women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also men abandon the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error. When God turns a society over because it has rejected him, there will be, first of all, a sexual revolution, followed by a homosexual revolution. And finally, the third phase in this judgment, God gave them over, verse 28, to a depraved mind, a mind that doesn't function, they can't think straight. That's when you have a political party that builds its party platform on killing infants in the womb, destroying the family, elevating homosexuality, transgender perversion, and they're proud about it.
Blatantly proud. I've heard so many people, and as I said before, you know, Christians want to take a soft stance on political things and make arguments like we can't legislate morality. But that is how people know that they have fallen short. We need to have that law ahead of us. And it's not just a restraint for evil. While it is a restraint for evil, it keeps us from being as bad as we could. But it also reveals the truth that we need God, that we need him to fix what we have broken. And so it is important that we fight, that we advocate. I don't know if fight is the right word, but advocate for truth in our community, in our governmental system. There is no perfect party, for sure. And I can critique almost any politician that's out there as falling short on so many regards, but let's look at the big issues that's going to crumble our society, as he just mentioned, and he went through Romans 1 and showed the degradation of what sin does to a community, and we're living in it right now. We're seeing it happen, play it out in real time, and it is not going to end well. It has not only invaded our community, it's in our church. It's in our it shapes the way we think, the way we see the world. And we've become soft at addressing sin. We're afraid to address sin as we see it. Real sin, not made up sin. We're afraid to address and speak into real sin. We want to be soft and we want to win them first and then address their sin. But how do you win them without first addressing their sin and showing them the need for Christ? I think that's where we as evangelicals have bad theology, and we want to present Christ as just good news. And somehow we don't understand that there's a correlation between good news and bad news.
Right.
You can't have good news really without bad news. And we want to skip over the bad news part and jump right to the straight and just act like we have a product to sell that's just going to make your life better, but it's not necessarily going to make your life right, because we don't want to admit and start with that first acknowledgement that there's something wrong with your life. There's something deeply wrong. And so we skip over the sin part and want to sell a product. But the whole message of the gospel is that there is something wrong. Look at society and see how it's wrong right now. It's bad wrong. And we don't want to address that. We need to address it head on. That's part of the gospel message. The gospel speaks into all aspects of life. And it's going to say that we are a sinful nation. Or a sinful, wicked people living out sinful, wicked ways. And, you know, I don't want to be offensive, so I'm not going to tell my neighbor that he's living in sin. I think we've, at that point, we've just compromised on what the real gospel message is. And I think that shows that deep down, we don't really believe what the gospel message is, and that the gospel is the power to save. We believe that human wisdom is the power to save. I'm going to sneak it into you by some stupid method and church... good church show, and you know, we're gonna sneak it in by selling it with a lot of good products, and it doesn't work. It creates people that believe, I think, a false gospel, that think they're okay, that they haven't really addressed their sin issue, And man, as I think he really hits the nail on the head there, just describing where we are. And I think, I hope that this shows the urgency that we need to think about where we are as a nation, where we are as a people, where we are as a church, where we are as individuals. We're not in a good place. And it needs to be addressed. That's not to say that people in the past had it perfect. They were in the same bad place that we are. Human nature really hasn't changed since the beginning of time. Humans have always had to deal with this issue, and we need to turn to the one and only truth that's going to give us the answers to fix the problem, and it is a human problem. John MacArthur then talks about four restraints that God gives to combat evil. And they basically go like this. There's the conscience, there's the parental restraint, there's the social restraint, and then the church restraint. The parental would obviously be the family unit, the social would be the government unit, and then the church is obviously the church, it's God's people, and then the conscience. He talks about these four restraints that God gives, and he takes time, so go listen to the message, he takes time to show how we've broken down all four of them. We're failing. But the answer is in knowing God's law to help guide our conscience, number one. We need to protect the family unit. And much of this movement right now, this Marxist movement, hates the family. Hate's not even the good enough, strong enough word to describe how much they hate the family. They want to break down the family unit because it is a restraint. And it's like they know that, and they want to take it down so that they can have their way with shaping people as they see fit. But the family unit is so important. And I can admit, I think this is an area where we can critique people in the church and say we've fallen short. We really need to do a better job, I think, of building strong family units. And that does include drawing in people that don't have that family unit. That's why James tells us true and undefiled religion is to orphans and widows. We need to be the family to them that don't have that. And the family unit is made up of males and females. A strong, healthy family unit should have that built into its core, and it should be family-oriented. And we are so individualistically oriented in our time and culture, we don't want that holding us back. We want to be free from that. And so I think that's super important. And then even with government, we're seeing now arguments saying abolish the police, abolish government restraints on evil. And I got to say, those arguments are just horribly unhelpful. And this is where we see the critical race helping shape these viewpoints, because these roles are biblical. God gives us these, and he talks about Romans 13. I just heard someone talk about Romans 13 and how it's not just descriptive, but it's prescriptive.
Right.
It shows what the role of government is. The major role of government is to restrain evil. And thankfully, we do live in a country that has a written law that appeals to a moral authority. It appeals to God as that moral authority. And then there are laws written that we're supposed to, as a nation, come together and hold each other accountable to. And we've designed the justice system to function to punish the wicked, to protect our nation, and to restrain evil. Now, it's worthy to note, these positions are held by human beings. And as we've already discussed, human beings have human flaws. So are they going to be able to execute it perfectly? Absolutely not. We need to call it out when they don't.
Right.
We need to address it when they don't. So the horrendous killing of George Floyd by this officer, that officer needs to pay the price for his actions. But is that to say that the role itself is unbiblical, that we should just get rid of it? I think we're seeing what happens when we eliminate those restraints, those structures, to keep us in line.
And we don't do that with anything else.
No.
You know, we're saying there's these bad cops, so all cops are bad, get rid of the cops. We don't, there's some bad doctors, we're not saying so now all doctors are bad, so get rid of the doctors.
Bad teachers.
Yeah. Bad pastors.
bad parents. Right. Bad electricians.
And I think it's that very issue. The point of government is to restrain our sin.
Right.
We don't want the restraints.
No.
We want to throw off the restraints. In this downward spiral of depravity that's there in Romans 1, and the wrath of God turning us over to that depravity, turning us over to the degrading of our minds, the insanity that's there, I think that's exactly what we're seeing.
And so the final one is the church. The church is, he says, the last restraint. this is where I hope that our church and this podcast can help speak into that, because the church needs to speak truth into all of these aspects, into the conscience, into the family. It needs to even speak it into our government. And I think that's an area where I feel like we've really dropped the ball. We feel like the church doesn't really need to speak about what government is to bring. Well, if we believe the scriptures are sufficient, it says something. What does it say? Why are we afraid to speak it? And so the church needs to speak into all of these aspects. And the church, I'm afraid, and I'm complicit in this, has got caught up into putting more trust into man's wisdom, into programs of the church that we think is going to help it grow or succeed, instead of being wholly committed to the truth of God's word and preaching it unapologetically, unashamed, that we believe that that is the truth of God's word. And so this is a call, I think, I'm pointing the finger predominantly at myself when I say this, but I know a lot of people are in the same boat as I am and have the same mindset that I do, that we put too much credence on human wisdom, too much weight on that, and what we have to do in order to grow the church. And quite frankly, I'm thankful. I've had a lot of people in my life that have made this statement, and it is true. God doesn't need us for anything. God is completely sufficient in and of himself. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need me to fix his church. He doesn't need you to fix his church. He does it. And he's said the way he does it is through the truth of his word. So let's expose ourselves to that, and then let's proclaim it and see God work. See him change our own hearts. See him change our family's hearts, the hearts of our government system. And I mean, it all starts with our own conscience on an individual basis. But let's see the church pour into that and hope that we can see change. I hope and pray that will be the case. As Romans 1 goes through that list and it gets worse and worse and worse, I hope we can see repentance. I hope we can see faith. We can see God's truth work itself out.
But don't take our word for it. Search the scriptures and be a Berean, a blue-collar Berean.